expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or LP0, or anyone else that you can imagine.
You know, LA is the big league for religious nuts.
It's because there's nothing to do at night.
Hi, this is Scott Clark.
Get off my lawn.
With the Idlecast, the broadcast devoted to recovering reform, theology, piety, and practice.
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 74 for the week of Sunday, August 31st, 2014. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Contact us at heidelcast@heidelblog.net or on Twitter at @RScottClark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes of the Heidelcast at heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or some other podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all the necessary information.
Guess what? I got a fever and the only prescription is more cowbell.
Well, he keeps asking and we keep trying to provide it for him. We're in section 3 of the first part of The Marrow of Modern Divinity. This is part 12 of our series on gnomism and antinomianism. If you're just joining us, you can start at the beginning of the series with episode 58. Just go to the HB homepage, click on the Heidelcast icon, and scroll down. If you subscribe to the Heidelcast, you'll get all the episodes as they appear automatically. When I began this series, I intended simply to do a good old-fashioned exposition of the Reformed understanding of the Ten Commandments or the moral law. But a controversy about gnomism and neo-gnomianism intervened, and so it seemed like a good idea to go through a basic, classic Reformed text, such as The Marrow of Modern Divinity, to establish a baseline about how to think about the law and its role in the life of the Christian. And as we've been sketching out all these episodes, there is a distinction or a way between gnomism, that is, justification and sanctification by law-keeping, and antinomianism, which is the denial of the abiding validity of the moral law, God's moral law, for the Christian. As I've been saying from the beginning of this series, there are lots of indicators of antinomianism, lots of symptoms of antinomianism, but fundamentally, antinomianism is the rejection of the abiding validity of the moral law. And it is an issue. It always has been. It was an issue when the Marrow was first published in the 17th century, and it's remained an issue since. But so is gnomism, or neo-gnomianism, or legalism. So, what do the Reformed say about how the law ought to be used? How should we think about the law, and what does the law actually say to us? What does the law actually require of Christians? What does it teach? Well, again, as always, there are a couple of mistakes to be avoided. One of those is to talk about the law of Christ, as we've said before, in sort of vague, ill-defined terms, such that we really don't have any concrete law at all. It's a series of sort of Gnostic intuitions that we can't articulate in any concrete way. Scripture never teaches any kind of an ethic like that or any kind of an approach to the moral law that way, and certainly we don't confess that. In the Heidelberg Catechism, published in 1563 in the German Reformed Church and adopted by the Dutch Reformed Churches and widely recognized as a good, sound, solid, basic summary of God's Word, we ask in question 91, but what are good works? And we answer, only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, not such as founded on our imaginations. That would be the way that some antinomians talk about the law of Christ, or the institutions of men. And that would be traditions and things that are invented that don't have any clear foundation in God's Word. And when we ask in question 92, what is the law of God, we answer by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21, and Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. The law of God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them, for I, the Lord Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, the Lord your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The fifth commandment in the second table of the law of God says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And we divide, as has been traditional, the law of God into two tables, in the first of which teaches us, as we say in question 93, how we must behave toward God, and the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor, and then we go through and give an exposition of the law of God. And so to be a Reformed Christian, to be faithful to the Word of God, to the whole teaching of Scripture, we have to affirm the abiding validity of God's moral law in both tables. Now, the law, as we've been noting in this series, has different functions, but now we're thinking about the third use of the law, the normative use of the law for the Christian. Now, it is true, before we go through and give that exposition, it is true that the law of God does continue, as we say, to teach us, even though we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, it does continue to teach us the greatness of our sin and misery. We ask in question 114, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? And the answer is no, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet, that's an important conjunction there, so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. In 115, we ask, why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? And we answer, first, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we may constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformed to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. So we're never going to be perfect in this life. Perfectionism is a myth, it's a lie, it's a dream, it will never happen. There is glorification, but that's not in this life. Nevertheless, we do firmly and heartily believe that Scripture enjoins us to strive against sin and toward righteousness, to die to self and to live to Christ. And the measure, the objective moral ethical measure of that life is God's objective moral law, which is revealed in nature and in Scripture. And believers are obligated to that. And as we think about it, we meditate on it, our ministers preach it, the goal of all of that is that we may more and more know the greatness of our sin and misery. Not in order to be re-justified, and certainly not in order that we may keep the law in order to be accepted with God, but we seek to keep the law because we have been accepted by God's free, undeserved favor, at least undeserved by us and earned for us by Christ through faith alone, right? So once again, we are accepted by God only on the basis of Christ's righteousness, his law keeping. All of that is credited to us. All of that is imputed to us. All of that is reckoned to us. That's how we stand before God. And because that's so, and because we're united to Christ by his grace, by the operation of his Holy Spirit, through faith, because that is so, we seek more and more to be conformed to him. And the measure of that conformity, the objective statement of that conformity, is God's holy moral law. And so that's why, and that's how we measure holiness the way that we do. That's how we measure obedience. We're not subject to the opinions or the mere opinions of others. We're not subject to merely or purely man-made rules that have no foundation in God's self-revelation, that have no foundation in God's law. When people come to us and they say, don't touch, don't taste, as Paul describes in Colossians, they're just making up things. And we've been set free from that kind of, in a way, lawlessness, that kind of legalism. But we're not free from God's law. We're not free from the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love the Lord our God with all our faculties. Well, that's our confession. Just as soon as we say that, the legalist comes to us and says, but, what about? And then he begins to make the law a little less demanding. Again, the reality is that none of us can keep the law perfectly. None of us can master the law. No, the law was given to, in a sense, master us. And still we seek to keep it because it is God's law. Not to be, again, to be justified, but because we have been justified. Not to be saved by it or even through it. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. That's the instrument. Obedience is not the instrument. It is the fruit. It is the evidence. It is the consequence. And we are being saved and we shall be saved. And because that is true, we do obey as those who've been delivered, those who've been redeemed, but not in order to be redeemed. We are, in that sense, like the Israelites were to the Egyptians. Our backs are against the Red Sea, and coming down upon us are the thundering hordes of the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his host. We are utterly reliant on God and his grace to save us. And nevertheless, we are saved in order that we may, as it were, worship the Lord, serve the Lord on and at the foot of his mountain, as it were. Not Sinai, but Zion, according to Hebrews. Nevertheless, God's law is still his law. And so the legalist comes to us and says, well, the law is not that difficult. And here, as we look at the marrow of modern divinity, the gnomist gives us a little summary of what he understands the law to teach. And he boils it down. You shall have no other God. Quoting here, he says, I am confident that I have the only true God for my God and none other. And then he gives a synopsis of the second commandment. And again, he says, I tell you truly, I do defy all graven images and count it a great folly in any man to make or worship them. And he does the same with all the commandments. And he thinks he's mastered the commandments. So our pastor, Evangelista, says, alas, neighbor, the commandments of God have a larger extent than it seems you are aware of. For it seems that you do imagine that the whole moral law is confined within the compass of what you've now repeated, as though there were no more required or forbidden than what is expressed in the words of the Ten Commandments, as though God required no more but the bare external or actual performance of a duty. And as though he did not forbid more than the bare abstinence and gross acting of sin, the very same conceit of the law of God the scribes and the Pharisees had. And therefore it is no marvel, though you imagine you keep all the commandments as they did. That's the heart of the Pharisee. That's the heart of the legalist. That is the heart of the gnomist or the neonomian. That he has the law under control, rather than the law, as it were, having him under control. And so the gnomist replies, and he says, well, then you teach me. And the pastor says, okay, in effect, I will, because you don't really understand all that the law of God really requires, or you would never imagine that you have kept all of it. Remember, God's word says, and Paul quotes this in Galatians, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. And James says, if we've broken one commandment, we've broken them all. And the apostle John says, if we tell ourselves that we are without sin, we are liars. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a basic truth, and we continue to sin. As we say in the Catechism, not even the holiest of men in this life has accomplished all these things. Even the holiest in this life are still wretched, corrupted sinners. They have only a small beginning of the obedience. Now, we don't quit because of that. We don't lose heart because of that. But we do want to be realistic about how we understand our relation to the law. And so our pastor says, this is how we understand the law. First, he must consider that every commandment has both a negative and an affirmative or a positive part contained in it. That is to say, where any evil is forbidden, the contrary good is commanded. And where any good is commanded, the contrary evil is forbidden. For, says Ursinus in his commentary on the Catechism, the lawgiver does in an affirmative commandment comprehend the negative. Contrarywise, in a negative, he comprehends the affirmative. So when we see a command that says, don't murder, the affirmative is we need to look out for the best interests of our neighbor. If we say to ourselves, well, I haven't killed him, therefore I've kept the law, we're a liar. Have you cut him off in traffic? If you say, as our Lord Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, you fool, you have already murdered someone in your heart. So you can't say, well, I haven't actually killed somebody with my hands, therefore I'm not guilty of the sin of murder. Secondly, the pastor says he must consider that under one good action commanded or one evil action forbidden, all of the same kind or nature are comprehended. Yea, all occasions and means leading thereunto, according to the saying of the judicious Varel, quoting now, the Lord minding to forbid diverse evils of the same kind, he comprehends them under the name of the greatest. In other words, just because the fifth commandment says honor your mother and your father, it doesn't mean that it only applies to mom and dad. It applies to all authorities. God has placed us under the authority of a variety of different kinds. There are government officials, whom Paul in Romans 13 calls God's minister. Remember, when he said that, Caesar was Nero, who was a very young man, and his morals were so bad they were shocking even to pagan Romans. And so, as Paul understands the law of God, it applies to magistrates, to civil authorities. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 says we should submit to our leaders. And in that context, it refers to pastors and elders in the congregation. And so we can't simply reduce the commandment to the bare words that are in the text, because there are, as we say in the Westminster Standards, good and necessary consequences. And we see those spelled out in Holy Scripture. The pastor also says he must consider that the law of God is spiritual, reaching to the very heart or soul and all the powers thereof. For it charges the understanding to know the will of God. It charges the memory to retain and the will to choose the better and to leave the worse. It charges the affections to love the things that are to be loved and to hate the things that are to be hated, and so binds all the powers of the soul to obedience as well as the thoughts, words, and gestures. So it's not just outward obedience. It's inward obedience. Fourthly, he says, he must consider that the law of God must not only be the rule of our obedience, but it must also be the reason of it. We must not only do that which is commanded and avoid that which is there forbidden, but we must also do the good because the Lord requires it, and avoid the evil because the Lord forbids it. Yea, we must do all that is delivered and preached in the law for the love we bear to God. Though the love of God must be the fountain, the impulsive and efficient cause of all our obedience to the law. In other words, it's not just outward formal obedience, it's heartfelt obedience, it's sincere obedience. Fifth, he says, we must consider that our obedience to the law must arise from a right fountain, so it must be directed to a right end, and that is, that God alone may be glorified by us. For otherwise, it is not the worship of God, but hypocrisy. Which, of course, is exactly what our Lord Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombstones. Right? They dressed well, and they acted formally in an outward religious way as paragons of virtue, while in their hearts and in their private meetings, they were trying to find a way to murder Jesus. That is the definition of hypocrisy, living one way outwardly when in fact you're not actually loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor your neighbor as yourself. Seeking to murder Jesus is not an act of love. It's a violation of God's holy law. It's a horrible crime that doesn't glorify God and doesn't love the neighbor. And that's why Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, quoted here in the Marrow of Modern Divinity, says, so that according to the saying of another godly writer, the final cause or end of all our obedience must be God's glory. And he cites 1 Corinthians 10:13, or which is all one, that we may please him. For in seeking to please God, we glorify him. And these two things are always coincident. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we ask, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our first duty as creatures is to glorify him. And as we do also enjoy him. These two things always go together. You see how, by the way, Ursinus' way of thinking and the way of thinking in the Westminster Shorter Catechism are identical. There are not multiple Reformed traditions. There is a Reformed tradition, a confessional Reformed tradition. There are different geographic and cultural expressions of it, but there is a substantial fundamental unity in the Reformed way of thinking, so that Ursinus in the 1580s is speaking and thinking exactly the way the Westminster Divines were speaking and thinking in the 1640s. Ursinus in Germany, and the Westminster Divines, of course, in England. But it's the same faith, held by different people, speaking different languages in different contexts. But it is the same theology, piety, and practice, in essence. And so our Reformed pastor says, sixth, he must consider that the Lord does not take notice of what we do in obedience to his law, but also after what manner we do it. And therefore, we must be careful to do all our actions after a right manner, that is, humbly, reverently, willingly, and zealously. When we obey God out of grumbling or out of a mere sense of burden or a bitter duty, that's not pleasing to God, because it's not sincere obedience, and it's not ultimately obedience that's motivated by the glory of God and the love of our neighbor. It's not motivated by gratitude. It's not driven by the fact that we have been graciously and wonderfully redeemed by our sovereign God in Jesus Christ, and blessed with benefits and gifts that we can hardly describe in English. Acceptance with God. What a remarkable thing. We could almost stop there. But of course, we've been blessed with much more than that. We've been adopted. We are sons of God, all of us, males and females, right? We're not only brothers and sisters, but we all have the legal status as sons before God for the sake of Jesus Christ. We are adopted sons, and Jesus, God the Son, is God's natural Son. God is at work. God the Holy Spirit is at work in us, sanctifying us, conforming us to Christ, helping us to put to death the old man and to make alive the new. And finally, we will be glorified. One day we will be as Christ is, and all our sins will be put away, and we will be with God in glorious eternal fellowship. Again, these things are true. We affirm them. We can say as much as Scripture teaches us, but language really does fail, doesn't it? What does it mean to be before the face of the living God? That's a remarkable thing. And so our gnomist comes back and he says, well, would you give us an exposition of the law so that we can see how you understand and use the law? And the pastor asks the other fellow in this discussion, whom he calls nomologista, do you want this too? And they both say, of course, yes, we would like this. And so now he sets out to give them an exposition of the moral law. And they ask him, give us the affirmative part, and then give us the negative part. And so the first commandment, the pastor says, In this first commandment, the Lord requires the duty of our hearts or souls, and he cites Proverbs 23:26. That is to say, of our understandings, our wills and affections, and the effects of them, that is the consequences of them. What is the duty of our understandings? And the pastor says the duty of our understandings is to know God, 2 Chronicles 28:9. Now, the end of knowledge is but the fullness of persuasion, even a settled belief, which is called faith. So the duty of our understandings is so to know God as to believe him according as he has revealed himself in his word and his works. And the Neonomian asks, and how has the Lord revealed to us, revealed himself to us in his word? And the pastor says, why, he's revealed himself to be most wise, most mighty, most true, most just, and most merciful. He gives a variety of Bible passages for each of those, and I won't quote them for you, just so that we can keep moving. And how has he revealed himself to us in his works? He's revealed himself in his works to be the creator of all things, the preserver of all things, and the governor of all things, and the giver of every good gift. And again, he's got a Bible passage for each of these qualities. And again, I hope that you'll get your own copy of The Marrow of Modern Divinity and read it and enjoy it and meditate on it so that you can see what a good and solid thing the confessional Reformed approach to the law of God in light of justification is and how helpful and how beneficial it is, because it avoids legalism and it avoids antinomianism. And the Neonomian asks, and how must our knowledge of God and our belief in him be expressed by their effects? And our pastor says, we must express that we know and believe God to be according as he has revealed himself in his word and works by our remembering and acknowledging him whensoever there is occasion for us so to do. As for example, when we read or hear those judgments that the Lord in his word has threatened to bring upon us for our sins, we are to express that we do remember and acknowledge him to be most mighty, true, and just by fearing and trembling thereat. And when we read or hear of blessings that the Lord in his word has promised to bestow upon us for our obedience, then we are to express that we do remember and acknowledge him to be most true and merciful by our obedience unto him, and by trusting in him, and by relying on him. And when we behold the excellent frame of heaven and earth, and the creatures contained therein, then we are to express that we do remember and acknowledge the Lord to be the creator and maker of them all, by our praising and magnifying his name. And when the Lord does actually inflict any judgment upon us, then we are to express that we do remember and acknowledge him to be the governor of all things, and most mighty, wise, and just, by humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, and by judging ourselves worthy to be destroyed for our iniquities, and by bearing the punishment thereof with willing, patient, contented submission to his will and pleasure. And when the Lord does actually bestow any blessing on us, then we are to express that we do remember and acknowledge him to be the most merciful giver of every good gift by our humble acknowledging that we are unworthy of the least of his mercies. And in quoting here, giving him thanks for all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And thus I've shown to you what is the duty of our understandings. What about our wills? And he says the duty of our wills is to choose the Lord alone for our portion. And how do we express that? And the pastor says, by loving him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our might, which is Deuteronomy 5:6, and which our Lord Jesus quotes in Matthew 22:37-40. And again, there's no substantial discontinuity between the moral law as expressed under Moses and the moral law as it's given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if the moral law was for then, for Moses, but no longer for us. No, it's all, as our pastor here in the Marrow of Modern Divinity has been saying, it's all over Scripture. It's in the Mosaic Covenant, it's in the Abrahamic Covenant, and it's in the New Covenant, which is the new expression of the Abrahamic Covenant without the typological features, without the bloodshed, without the types and the shadows. And thus, when Neonomian asks, and how do we express that we love God? Our pastor says we must express that we do love the Lord by the acting of our other affections, as by our desire of most near communion with him, and by our delighting most in him, and by our rejoicing most in him, and by our fearing most to offend him, and by our sorrowing most for offending him, and by being most zealous against sin and for the glory of God. And thus I've shown you what the Lord requires in the affirmative part of his commandment. And next time we'll come back to this and we'll look at the negative part of the commandment, what it is that God has forbidden to us. And then after that, we'll actually go through each of the commandments and we'll find a standard, gracious, thoughtful, intelligent exposition of God's moral law for the believer who's been redeemed by God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's it for episode 74 of the Heidelcast.
That's the way it is.
Tune in next week.
We'll be talking more about what God's law requires of the believer. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. Podcruncher is still working very well for me. Write to heidelcast at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Good night, Jeff. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
Cato, Brick Free, daring young publisher, matches wits with the underworld, risking his life that criminals and racketeers within the law may feel its weight by the sting of the Green Hornet. The Green Hornet strikes again.